brothers and sisters and friends of the church. I didn't have opportunity to give Brother Ben Scroggins the subject that we would like to speak on this evening. But my subject is, How Readest Thou? In the book of John, in the 5th chapter, in the 39th verse, John, in recording some of the words of the Master, said, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You'll remember last Sunday evening, that there was an announcement made here at the Bible school that an article had appeared in the Watchtower, which is a vehicle or a publication of the Jehovah's Witness, giving a description and a history and an outline of the doctrines and the beliefs of the Christadelphian body. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to go into this article and to discuss its merits or otherwise, except one small portion of it. But it did trigger off in my mind a certain concept or subject, what we might call, what is a true Christian scripturally defined? Now, if you will permit me very briefly, I'm going to give you a viewpoint of another religious body which were very zealous in their proclamation of what they believe to be the truth. And they feel like that they have done their people, their congregation, and the public at large a public service by giving a public, we'll say, profile of what the Christadelphians believe and teach. And it's entitled, with a rather loaded word, it's called Christadelphianism. Is it of God or of men? Do you believe in the Trinity? No, the rather religious stranger replied. Do you believe in eternal torment? No. Do you believe in the earth being destroyed? No, I do not. Do you believe in going to heaven? No. Do you believe in tithing? No. Do you believe in going to war? No, not as far as we ourselves are concerned. And what may your religion be? I am a Christadelphian. Christadelphians claim to base their answers to such questions on their acceptance of the Bible as wholly inspired. They encourage personal study of religion, and as a result, they usually know far more about their religion than do most other professed Christians. Among them, there is no salaried clergy, no clergy laity, and each ecclesia or a congregation elects its own serving brethren to take care of its matters, and all these must be males, though there is no objection to their women contributing to their religious periodicals. The most important feature of their way of worship is the weekly Sunday celebration. Now, we do not refer to it as a celebration. I don't care for the word, but anyway, the keeping of what they refer to as the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Christadelphians do not vote, nor do they join unions of any kind. They are opposed to smoking. They're opposed to divorcing, going to court, and marrying outsiders. Now, you know, this doesn't offend me. Does it offend you? We don't mind being quoted as long as we are quoted accurately. And up to this point, they're quoting us pretty accurately. According to their own strictness, they frown on worldly amusements. The name Christadelphian means of Christ's brothers or brethren of Christ. And it was adopted by their founder, Dr. John Thomas, and his associates to distinguish them and their stand on war from others claiming to be Christians who hold no such scruples. Now, most of us in the truth realize and know the history of the Christadelphian body and know that the stand that the Christadelphians took, or the brethren, during the Civil War was taken because of the laws of conscription during the Civil War. And the authorities, both in the Union and the Confederacy, demanded that these religious people adopt a name so that they might go on record as a historic peace church. Before long, Dr. Thomas was devoting all of his time to religious interests. And between 1844 and 1847, he crystallized his thinking and his position on what he considered to be Christianity, upon which he had himself baptized. He won a following in the United States, and particularly in Great Britain, to which he returned later on three different occasions. And when he died in 1871, a close associate, Brother Robert Roberts, took the lead until his death until 1898, and he was followed by C.C. Walker and so on. Christadelphianism is one of the smallest sects of Christendom. Now, here's an interesting figure, and I'm assuming that it is accurate, the man who took the time to write this article. It is quite lengthy. Some 20,000, that's the number that this man brings up. There's some 20,000 Christadelphians throughout the world, and the majority of them are found in Great Britain, with the rest chiefly scattered throughout other English-speaking lands. Now, this individual who has taken upon himself the grave responsibility of giving, supposedly an accurate picture of Christadelphianism, he mentions four basic shortcomings. We're not going to take them up tonight, but we're just mentioning the article, as I know that many of you will be stimulated to get a hold of the copy of this Watchtower. He takes up our shortcomings, the product of human reasoning. He criticizes us for disbelief in Jesus' pre-human existence. We are criticized for denying the personality of Satan and his demons. We are criticized, justly so, that we refer to Jesus as being a representative rather than a substitute. We're criticized because we deny that it is a heavenly kingdom, that we believe it'll be a literal kingdom established here in the earth. The man, in some ways, has done a remarkable job, but a lot of it is misleading, and I'm not offended. You'll notice over here on the board, and this was what went on in my mind when I read this article, the very top question there, and there's not a brother or sister who has not been confronted with this question, and it's a fair question. That is, do you believe that only Christadelphians will be saved? Well, the only way that we feel that we can answer that is scripturally. Now, first of all, let me say, and I believe that all of us will basically agree, we don't claim that the term Christadelphian will save anybody. We believe that an individual with an intelligent and correct understanding of Scripture, and by his immersion into water, that he becomes a brother of Christ. And if that individual walks faithfully and consistently to the precepts and the laws and the judgments of the Master, we believe that eventually he will be given the gift of immortality. Therefore, when we are asked the questions, do we believe that only Christadelphians will be saved? We emphasize that it matters little what we call ourselves, but it matters a lot of what we believe and how we walk in those beliefs. Now, in the same book of John, in the 8th chapter, beginning at the 31st verse, here's one thing that the Master said when we're speaking about who will be saved. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now what is it that the truth makes us free from? Not just free from all of the religious darkness and hypocrisy and the rubbish that's cast out as religion. We believe that the truth will make us free from the law of sin and death. The Master said on this occasion, first an individual must believe on him, and then it is essential that the individual continue in his word. Now, in the 17th chapter of the same book, and I believe it's the 3rd verse, this is some more words of the Master. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, I don't believe that I can get all the way to the board. It's not going to be necessary. But there is a point to me that I love to emphasize, because I think it's very characteristic of the Jews, and it's very characteristic of real, genuine brethren of Christ, and that is, we believe in the oneness of the Creator, the oneness of God, as opposed to this religious concept of three in one or one in three. We believe in the oneness of God, and that is what the Jews were constantly instructed. If we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, in the sixth chapter, we have this commandment given to Israel. Hear this, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the question could easily be asked, why the emphasis to the Jews in this particular age of their position here? Why should it be emphasized to them that God is one? Well, any of us who know anything about the history of those nations who were contemporary of the Jews, they believed in a multiplicity of gods. They had idols, other people worshipped heavenly bodies, and there was always a plurality of gods. Most of us are familiar with the fact that they had a god of war, a god of love, a god of fertility, all of these different gods. But Israel was the only people, the only nation, who believed in one God, and that this God shared his throne with no one, and that he, in other words, had no equal. So therefore, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, there's a lot of people in the world who do not share that very Jewish concept of God. There's a man who is recognized throughout the English-speaking world and even in other countries, who writes, and his column is syndicated in many newspapers throughout this land. And this man, in the judgment of the religious world, is an authority on Scripture. And his word, in most cases, is final and accepted as genuine truth. He was asked this question. When Christ said that he was the Son of Man, what did he mean? And here's the answer that this man gives. In view of the fact that we find this phrase used over 80 times in the gospel records, it must be of unusual significance. Now, I will agree with that. That this term that the Master used, that he was the Son of Man, it appears in the Scripture about 80 times, that is, in the gospel record. And therefore, this man says, because it is, it must be of unusual significance. There were probably many reasons why Christ so designated himself, that is, the Son of Man. Now, notice this. He was truly God, but he was also truly man. And he came to identify himself with mankind and their needs. Also, while it is true that he was the promised son of David, he wished to make it abundantly clear that he had come to save men of every nation and race. In using the name Son of Man, therefore, he declared the universality of his offer of salvation, that he came to redeem all. It is impossible for the finite mind to grasp all the implications of the incarnation, that is, God coming into the world in human form, but it is a glorious fact. Now, do you see the kind of answer that this man is giving to those who seek his judgment and his opinion on these matters? He says it is a glorious fact, and in this act of God's love and mercy, salvation is free to all who will accept it. Now, in the book of John again, and all of us are familiar with this, but it's real interesting when you paraphrase. John 3:16, and I guess if there's one thing that I'd like for any of you to retain of any of the remarks that we make tonight, if you could remember this one thing, because this verse is quoted so much. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, if we believe what this minister, or supposedly the minister of the gospel, says, this book, or this verse in the book of John would read thus, "For God so loved the world that he gave himself, and that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's what this man believes, that God had to take on mortality, or the nature of man, and come into human form so that he might effect this great salvation. Am I speaking too loud? I'm not speaking too loud. In other words, this individual here believes that God, now to me, we don't want to overemphasize, but it's so obvious, that here's God, which the Scripture says that he dwelleth in light unapproachable, and that he hath immortality, that he's the only one that hath immortality underived, And yet they believe, or anyone who believes in the Trinity, believes that one part of God, and mind you, we'd have to call it a third part, because, I mean, that's fair, a third part of God, or a part of God, took on mortality so that he might effect this salvation. And that is this man's definition of why Christ, over 80 times in the gospel, said that he was the Son of Man. Now let's turn to the book of Acts for a moment. In Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 5th verse. Now here's Philip preaching certain things to individuals desiring a knowledge of the truth or the plan of salvation. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people, with one accord, in other words, they were very attentive, gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then dropping down into the 12th verse, the scriptures plainly tell us, and when these individuals who gave heed to what Philip was preaching, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning this kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they acted upon it. They were baptized, both men and women. Now, many times we've heard it used here to make a point or to emphasize a point. They were baptized, both men, women, and children. All of us recognize the distinction. They were baptized, both men and women, indicating that these individuals were of mature enough judgment that they could respond to this gospel message or this proclamation of salvation, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name. Now, all of our children and all of us have been raised of the things that constitute the kingdom, so it's not necessary for us to emphasize that. It might be pointed out, however, that it's a little more involved when you think in terms of the things concerning the name. And one of the things concerning the name of Christ or the Master is verily he took not on him the nature of angels or immortality, but he took on him the nature of his brethren. That is mortality. Or he had sin in the flesh. He was of Adamic constitution. And though he did no personal sin, though he did not yield at any time to the propensities of the flesh, he still died because he came into the world in a sin-stricken state. Sin was working in his members, it was every fiber of his body, and therefore, eventually, he had to yield to it. And the only reason that the Master was raised from the state of the dead is that it was impossible that the death state should keep him because he personally did no transgression. What then is a Christadelphian? We feel like that there ought to be some answer. Since we ask, do you believe that only Christadelphians will be saved? What then is a Christadelphian? Well, all of us are familiar with the fact that it's taken from that Greek word, Adelphos, which means brother, and Christ's brethren or brethren of Christ. And we've already mentioned the fact that Dr. Thomas, writing to the authorities during the Civil War period, asked the senators and congressmen, which they were in session, asked them to grant this people exemption from the conscription laws during that war. Therefore, do you believe that only Christadelphians will be saved? We believe that only the truth can save. Next, what is a Christadelphian? We feel that we've answered it. It's a genuine brother of Christ. And then we can ask ourselves a question. Will all Christadelphians be saved? Will all Christadelphians be saved? Unfortunately not. It's sad, and it certainly should be sobering when you recognize that not because all of us or any of us bear the name Christadelphian does that automatically mean that we will gain this wonderful gift of immortality. We know through the teachings of the Master in Scripture that it's extremely essential that we walk worthy of this high vocation of eternal life, and consequently, putting on the name is only the first step. I don't believe that there's a brother or sister, or even some of our better informed young people, would believe or defend the position that once you go into the waters of baptism and when you step forth, that you're in a saved condition and that you've got automatically an entrance into the kingdom. When we go into the waters of baptism and come forth, we have, in the eyes of God, changed our relationship. And therefore, the Creator demands of us that we walk faithfully and consistently and worthily of our profession. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter for a minute. Now, Peter speaking here to the brethren in the 4th chapter, 17 through 19. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, Peter writing to the brethren, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let him that suffereth according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now I ask you simply, brethren and you young people, does this sound like that because an individual is put on the name that he automatically is in a saved condition? Definitely not. All right, let's take a look at another scripture in the book of Galatians, Paul writing here. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, and the 7th and the 8th verse. Now this is Paul writing to the believers, and this is God's message and warning to the believers. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, brethren, I get from this, and I believe that you get from it, that an individual who sows to his flesh after having come through the waters of baptism, he dare not entertain the idea that he will stand approved before the Master, because God is not mocked. It's easy for you and I to be deceived, but God cannot be deceived, and therefore, brethren, it's mandatory and it's necessary that you and I walk faithfully. You and I may come before the judgment seat of the Master, and we may be in a deceived state of mind thinking that we are worthy brethren. But the scripture simply says that they that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and they that soweth to the Spirit or spiritual things shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In the book of Luke, I want to refer briefly to what Luke has to say. Luke 13th chapter, beginning at the 23rd verse. Then said one of them unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, or a better rendition of that, I approved of you not, or whence you are. And then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and so forth, and taught in thy streets. And he says that these individuals who come there asking that question, that many of them will stand rejected. Again, we're emphasizing the point that just because an individual bears the covenant name does not of itself constitute God's approval. Now, that brings up an interesting point. I don't know whether I'm going to be able to walk over here or not. Let's see if we can. That brings up an interesting point. It's a very simple illustration, but we do it. Maybe you can emphasize it on your mind and you can remember it later. Any chalk? Any chalk? Very small, baby. Real small. Well, I think we'll have to even go here. Now, this question about how many times did you, brethren, in speaking with individuals, you're having an interesting religious discussion with them, and you get to a certain point of your reasoning, and because these individuals are either not able to follow your reasoning or cope with what you're trying to say, that they generalize and they make this statement. I really don't believe it matters what we believe, because we're all working for the same thing, we're just taking different roads. Now, all of us have heard this many times, and we have a reason for emphasizing, because it comes back to this point that we were making. Don't we talk to an individual, and this is what they tell us. We really don't believe that it's really essential because we're just taking different roles and we're all working for the same thing. There's a friend of mine there where I work. Well, it's not necessary for me to mention his religious faith. But we were talking one day and had an interesting, you know, discussion until we got to a certain point, and he was just rather demoralized about it. So he said, hello, Kelly, I'm sure that you're sincere, and I believe that. And he said, we're all working for the same thing, are we not? And I said, Leo, we definitely are not. I said, you're doing all you can to get yourself lost up into heaven. And I said, I'm doing all I can to hold on to the earth, because I believe it's here is where God's plan of salvation will be consummated. All right. So one of the things that the world likes to, we'll say, dwell upon, to emphasize their point where they don't have to think too much, They believe that there's these many different roles, and all of the legality here is just having the king that they believe in. So the scripture speaks that there's many who believe in the broad way. So we're going to put this one big broad thing in the broad way. But the master says that there's one gate, and he said the gate is straight and the way is narrow. So this is ruled out, there's no doubt about that, because he said broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. He said narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Therefore, we reject this idea of many roads, and we reject the idea of a broad way. We believe that there's only one narrow way. Now back to the article that we started with. Therefore, we're given this criticism, and let me emphasize, I'm not offended by this. In fact, I really enjoyed it. I've read it 2 times. The fourth basic shortcoming of Christadelphianism is its lack of hope for mankind today. Now, brethren, that's a misstatement of the truth. Do you ever hear such a thing? They say that they've already mentioned 3 other basic shortcomings, but I thought this would be interesting to you. The fourth basic shortcoming of Christadelphianism is its lack of hope for mankind's dead. Now, brethren, you and I know better than that. We believe that the only hope of eternal life is the resurrection from the dead. It holds that only those who have become acquainted with what it considers to be truth become responsible to it and are baptized into it, and only such will be resurrected to life or a rejection to the second death. Amen. We agree with him there, don't we? That doesn't offend me. He's got us pegged right when he says that. He's wrong when he says that we don't hold out any hope to the dead, but he's very right when he says that we believe that only those who are amenable to the power of the Master to bring about that dead state is for those who, with an intelligent understanding, have gone into the waters and have been raised out of those waters and walked according thereto, or even walked unfaithfully, because the just and the unjust will stand before the Master to give an account what they have done in the body, the deeds, whether they be good or whether they be evil. These Christadelphians would have us believe that except for this minute number, and you see why I wasn't using the illustration? We say narrow is the way. That's what we say, and that's what the scripture says. We say broad is the way that many people get on that broad way, and it leads into this state of death. And we don't believe in many roads. So he says this minute little number, and comparatively speaking, the Christadelphian body is a small religious body. Exceedingly small. And I don't wonder if people ask this question. You mean to tell me you believe that only Christadelphians, and those who believe that you do, will be saved? We believe, let's get off of the name Christadelphian, we believe that only the truth can save, and a responsible adherence thereto. Therefore, Christadelphianism teaches that the rest of mankind will remain dead forever, including all children. Well, that sounds pretty harsh, but that's what the scripture says, and we're going to have to own up to it. He's quoted it right there. Even children of Christadelphian parents. Now, I'll admit this is rather a fearful thing when you think of it in that light, and there's not any doubt in my mind that there's some here who are in different stages of considering the truth, that question bothers you. The idea of children, if the event of death takes them, that's the last thing. Well, let me say this. I find it a hard doctrine to accept myself. You know why? Because it's contrary to the sentiment and the thinking of the flesh. As parents, naturally, we shrink from the idea of children going into the state of death and remaining there. But I say, brothers and sisters, that we are not preaching the truth if we don't emphasize the fact that since the scriptures are quiet on that subject, we have to be quiet. Don't you agree with that? We have to be quiet. We can't preach salvation to children if the scriptures don't, but these people do. In fact, they believe, and mind you, this is no malicious criticism, but these people believe that it's so necessary in the eyes of God to save all of humanity that if they don't get it in this life, he'll give them a second chance. That's exactly what they believe in. We denounce and renounce that doctrine. We just don't believe it. We don't subscribe to it. Let's turn to the book of Matthew for a minute. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in the 13th and the 14th verse, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And then his admonition of the master, "Beware of false prophets." Now, brethren, I don't mean that to be a farce, but that's what it meant. Beware of false prophets. Let's take a look at the book of Proverbs. There's a very interesting verse there that we'd like to call your attention. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, in the 12th verse, oh, how I've heard this quoted many times. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isn't that a good scripture when you think there is a way that seemeth right? There's a lot of religious ideas. This man right here that we spoke of a while ago that writes, he's got a lot of ideas, religiously speaking. And there's a way that seemeth right in this man's eye, and let me tell you that this man is good. Good in the sense that he is a clean, moral, family man. And one thing I can give this man credit for, this man does emphasize clean living, clean walk. And I say the world is that much better because of men like this. But I don't say that what this man teaches is going to gain them the wonderful gift of immortality in the kingdom of God. All right, let's take a look at the 16th chapter of Proverbs. There's a verse there, the second verse in Proverbs here in the 16th chapter. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. All right, over here at the board again. But it's not necessary, but we won't be in the point. Now, we started out with the idea, what is a Christian delta? What is a genuine brother of Christ? We've already covered some of the things, and here are two very important things, and let me tell you that these things here change the minds of the general public. You know that if you come up against this question here. We're just drawing a profile of a genuine brother of Christ. We don't say it's easy. A lot of times that won't be simple. But now, which one of these statements are right, brother? Because there's a vast difference between those two statements right here. We'll get to these, brother. These two right here. Which one of these are right, scripturally speaking? The top one, I am opposed to voting. Or, I am opposed to personal participation in voting. Which one of those statements is correct, scripturally? Or are they both correct? I believe, brethren, and I believe that you will agree with me, and I think some of you already anticipate what I agree with you. The brethren of Christ, there's no injunction or command in the scripture that tells us that we've got to get out here and fight against the general public with this concept of this democratic viewpoint of voting. And the brethren of Christ in the scripture tells us we're not opposed to voting. You know that. I'm not opposed to people voting. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good democratic way for people to handle their business if they don't pass the truth. So the master, can you show me anywhere in the record where the master, during the occupation of those Roman legions, and they were under the heel of the Romans, can you show me where the master bothered himself about criticizing Rome's government? Anybody here want to take that challenge? That shows where the master busied himself of telling Rome and the Senate how they should or should not handle business? We're not opposed to voting. What we're opposed to is our personal participation in voting, meaning that we believe that only God has the answer to the economic and the moral and the social ills of man, and consequently, if you believe, we've already cast our vote. When we went into the waters of baptism, we cast our vote for the master because we believe in all confidence that he's the only one that has the answers to the problems of this world. Consequently, what business is any of us are voting? And if you want to be even more specific, what business is we don't have any business voting? What business has any of us got to running for office? There's been a few that's done it. But I say to you, brethren, and I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, but I say to any brother who either votes or participates in voting, he just doesn't have an accurate picture and a correct understanding of his walk in the truth. That's all there is to it. And I don't say that maliciously. I say it advisedly. All right. I believe we may have got to include here, so you can more or less get the general gist of this next one. Which one of these is right? I am opposed to war, or I'm opposed to personal participation in war. Now, that's a little more tricky when you look at it. Because you ask yourself, well, I'm not opposed to war so much as when you're bloodthirsty. Is that the idea? Is that what you are? Brethren, it is the fact that we realize that war, it separates families, it takes the best of our young men from different nations and throws them into mortal conflict. It does every kind of evil thing that you can think of. War is a nasty business, there's no doubt about that. But, in spite of all that, we don't have any desire to see war come at us. But in spite of all that, do you not realize that in the scriptures, the history of the scripture abounds with God's warfare against the nation? And how does he do it? He does it in two ways. Either the Creator acts individually or personally in the affairs of man and brings his own personal judgment upon the human family, which he's done in the past, or he uses his servants to carry out his will.
Therefore, in the eyes of the Creator, periodically nations have come together in mortal conflict, and God dashes them one against another because they become so wicked that it's necessary for them to do this. And therefore, war is essential. But now, it's quite a different thing for a brother or sister of Christ that has anything to do with this participation of mortal conflict. Didn't the master say on one occasion when he was asked about that very question, if my kingdom or my government were of this world, then would my servants do some things, and what would they do? Then would my servants fight? Well, if you look at that, that seems like that's out of character for one of the brothers of us. We'll say the brethren of Christ to fight. But let me tell you, in the state that you and I are in, it is out of character. Because you and I are moved by some of the basest feelings of the flesh. And unrighteousness and injustice and unfairness. Therefore, you can be sure that the master hadn't given us the authority to take up the sword in this mortal state, because you and I would be far from righteous in his application. I've heard some brethren wax so jealous about what's going to happen in the Catholic Church that I almost feel like if they wish they had a sword in their hand now and use it. And I say, brethren, we have to be careful going to extremes like that. But let's just keep it in mind. In this present mortal state, we're not in a position morally and justice in our thinking to take up the sword now. But the time will come when the saints will be given the very necessary authority to make war with those who oppose, we'll say, the establishment of the kingdom of the master. But only, brethren, when he's been given that gift of immortality. And if you think we're going to do it because we lust and thirst after love, definitely. When we do it, it'll be always with that objective in mind that the earth needs to be cleansed. And God has commanded it, therefore, when God commands a thing, it becomes right. And when he does not command a thing, it becomes wrong for you and I to do it. That's the difference. So, we're not opposed to war. We believe that wars will be. The scripture says there will be rumors of wars and wars and wars. We are not opposed to war, but as we see it, our position as true brethren of Christ, we are opposed to our personal participation in the wars of mankind.
Well, I'm conscious of that clock. I thought of it when the program was on, because I know what these young people are thinking. Well, we're just about at the close of the few remarks we had anyway. Just one last thing. Show me an individual who unfortunately does not understand his true nature, and I'll show you an individual who cannot possibly appreciate nor understand the truth. Show me an individual who does not understand that sin works in his members, that he is mortal, subject to death, and there's nothing immortal about him. And I'll show you an individual who has not grasped the fundamentals of the truth. And therefore, I'm going to leave you with this thought, and I got this from Bill Miner, and some of you have already probably have read it. But to me, this is the most cogent way of expressing what we have in mind about this idea of an individual who considers in his own mind, am I mortal or am I immortal? Do I have this wonderful thing called a soul inside of me? And if it, at death, when it's released, am I free from my body and then I'm saved? And there's a lot of people who actually believe this, and a lot of people have turned this over their mind. Well, the author of this is unknown. But when I read it, you're going to get the point that this individual is really doing some things. And truly, it is well entitled a tangled web. I'm told to seek eternal life for a soul that cannot die. I wonder if I am that soul, or if that soul is I. Is he thinking? Yeah, he's thinking. Now, if my soul can never die, and I a mortal being, why should I strive to save my soul? Why doesn't my soul save me? Now, if I die to save my immortal soul from Adam's willful sin, I've made a worthy sacrifice. But where did I come in? If all sin is without the body, then surely his soul is to blame. But if I'm burned at the stake to save him, he gets there just the same. We go to church together. That is his soul. We go to church together. My immortal soul and I, we pray and we ask the Lord to save my soul that it cannot die. Paul tells me that this mortal must put on immortality.
Now, if my soul cannot die, it surely falls into me. How can I get eternal life for a soul that cannot die? If I'm not it, and it's not me, some preacher, please tell me why.